Okay, looks like it's running. Good morning, everyone. good to see everyone this morning. We've got the first of several classes, continuing the series on elements of worship, first of several classes on the Lord's Supper. And these are the topics that we've got laid out for the next 5 weeks. They may overlap a bit here and there, but in general, I think that's the topics we plan to cover. Clevin, can I get you in just a moment to... here. Can I get you just a moment to lead us in opening prayer? So, this morning will be an overview of the topic, and a lot of the things that we cover today will be covered in more detail a little later. So it may be, we're going to do some reading and get some opportunity to ask questions, and the details may get maybe covered in some kind of lesson. Kevin, if you would. Okay, I think everyone would agree that the Lord's Supper is one of the key elements of worship. It was instituted by Christ himself, and we're going to read that the sections in a moment here to describe that, and then go into some detail about this. So we're going to work from the handout. I don't have any other charts other than the handout, so we'll work through that. There's some questions at the end. If we get time, we'll go over some of those kind of as a review. But if you have questions during the discussion, please don't hesitate to interrupt me. I'm going to start out by reading the accounts. And at the top of the page here, there's four listed. The comments there say that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus himself on the eve of his betrayal. It was during the Passover event, which was the third one that he attended, that's recorded in the Scriptures, and the one that occurred just before his death. He met with his disciples to eat the Passover, and after the Passover meal, he instituted the Lord's Supper. We're going to read these accounts, and if I could start over here. Mike, if you could get the Matthew account, and Trent, if you'd get the Mark account, and Thomas, if you would get the Corinthians account, the one in 1 Corinthians that Paul gives, and the Luke account, if you notice, is a little longer. I'm going to read that last. I have you guys read that last. Tony, if you would read the Luke account. The others are just the basic four or five scriptures dealing with the Institute of the Lord's Supper. I think it's all familiar to us, and it'll sound very similar. We'll spend a little more time in Luke to set it up to get into what the Passover means. Mike, go ahead. Okay, and the market here.
Mark 14:15. And as they were eating, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Hey, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day."
Okay, those two accounts are very, very similar. And then Paul covers the same text in the First Corinthians. Go ahead.
Blood.
Thank you. And so Luke account will cover that same period. We're going to back up and start a little bit about when they observed the Lord's Supper, this particular time. That is, I mean, it was the Passover. That is in the other accounts too, but we didn't read all that. But let's read Luke, starting with that.
Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished, and make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you."
Thank you. Okay, so the Passover, this instituting the Lord's Supper, he did it in association with the Passover. So obviously there's a connection. In this next section, we'll talk about it, look at the Jewish Passover a bit, and look at the connection and the parallelism between what he established and what the Jews had been doing under the Old Testament. So the Passover itself commemorates the deliverance of the firstborn children of Israel from the final plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And we need to get, let's see, somebody to read Exodus 11, 1 through 7. I don't know how many of the ladies would like to read. Anyone over here like to read it? Okay. And then we're not going to read all of Exodus 12 and 13 there, the next reference, but we'll skip, we'll look through it when we get to it. So if we could square to read the 11, chapter 11.
And the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring you one more plague on Pharaoh, and I will eat it. After this, the Lord will go to you, and you will eat it. You will soon go to the Lord's Lord. You can only bring it to you, but you know that you can eat it. You will eat it to Moses, and you will eat it to the Lord's Lord. And the Lord will give you the same thing by the Lord. Moreover, when you go to the Lord's Lord, you will eat it. You will eat it to the Lord's Lord. Then Moses said,
okay, so this, everybody's familiar with the story of the plague, of course, and the last plague, which is the death of the firstborn, and that's in verse 5 there. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, and the firstborn of the Pharaoh, and sets on the throne, even to the slave girl, the firstborn of the slave girl. So this was the plague that eventually left, or caused the Pharaoh to allow the people to leave. So that's, here's the forecast of that. God telling people what's going to happen. Then in verse in chapter 12 in the first part of 13, it actually records the details of the instruction of the Passover itself. So the first Passover was actually instituted at the time, or actually before the actual Passover itself. So if we look at chapter 12, you know, starting verse 3, "Speak through all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, each one to take a lamb for themselves, a lamb for the sacrifice." And then it gives some details about the lamb itself and what it should be. And if you drop down to verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts in the middle of the houses. So they were to do that to mark the location of the Israelites' house. And then some more detailed instructions about setting up the meal and what they were to do, what they were to eat. Verse 13, and the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you, lest I strike the land of Egypt. When I strike the land of Egypt. So, again, the mark that was to be made. Verse 14, now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, and you have to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So God is setting this up as a permanent ordinance for the people of Israel. To observe. Let's see, and then verse 17, references it as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It sets aside a 7-day period. Verse 19, where there should be no leaven found in your houses, because leaven was not to be a part of this, specifically to be set aside from the food preparation during this 7-day period. Verse 21, it records taking the lamb and slaying the Passover lamb. Verse 24, it says again, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And verse 26, and it will come about that when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and spared our home. And then, let's see. And then the latter part of verse 12 records the actual event where Moses went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh told him to take his people and return to the days distance. Of course, the occasion itself in chapter 13, again, it kind of repeats for 7 days, eat the unleavened bread. It records telling the children of this event. And then it's a sign, verse 9, is a sign on the hand, a reminder in your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for the powerful hand that the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you should keep this ordinance as a point of time. So that was the establishment of the Passover meal, what it was for, and then it records the event itself and the fact that it was intended to be the event that it was doing. If we go on to paragraph B, those that came in a little late, does anybody need a copy of the? Does everybody get a copy of the lesson sheet? Because you need that. I'm not going to do the chart. Okay. So in B, so God commanded the annual Passover that his people would forever remember that he had delivered them from Egypt. And there's another mention in Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 16. If you flip over to that, you also go back 7, did you read that? So this occurred in the month of the Hebrew month of Abib, which roughly corresponds to Abib in the springtime. And again, it's reemphasized that this is something we're supposed to observe every year. So now if we go to section C in the handout, we look at types. We've heard the instructors talking about types, where types are really a prophetic parallel example, an example of something that happened here, that it applies here, because you know, the two are parallel type examples, and one, and there are similarities between the two. And we see a lot of that in the Old and New Testament. In particular, if you look at the Passover compared to the Old Testament, we see here a number of parallel examples where the Passover becomes, to an extent, a prophetic prediction of what the Lord will institute under the New Testament rule. Hebrews 9 and 7. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the blood of the Lamb was offered in the Old Testament as an acknowledgement for the sins of the people. And that becomes a type of our salvation by the blood of Christ. The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. In fact, I'm going to kind of list them here. The lamb sacrifices. You can't argue that the lamb doesn't sacrifice. Well, I don't think it is that place. Listening to the reference, I got in part this time. Salvation, right.
So, we don't have to talk in the capital of the day, but in general,
the last phrase in the prayer is that the Passover commemorated the Israelites' deliverance from Egyptian bondage, for the Lord's Supper commemorates our deliverance from the bondage of sin. So that's the salvation aspect. And that comes through the blood, the blood of the doorpost and the shed blood of Christ. Then the feast itself. Type, similar implements. the sacrificial lamb itself. Kind of like the And the last one I mentioned about the deliverance from bondage. This was the deliverance from bondage. Also mentions that the other one mentions that no bones of the lamb would be broken, which is referenced in Exodus 46, and then none of Christ's bones are broken, and that's referenced in John 10. So that sets up a parallelism. Any comments or questions on that? Seems fairly straightforward, I guess, if you pick the right references. You may be right on this one, but I think the basic scriptures certainly define this as parallelism. Right. Okay, let's go on to the next section, the bread. We use bread and fruit of the vine as the implements of the Lord's Supper. So the first section there looks at the bread. We use the unleavened bread of the Passover. They just finished eating the Passover meal, so that's what was there. But there's probably some reasons, probably more than just convenience for that. During the 7 days of unleavened bread, all leaven, as we read a few moments ago, was put out of the house. Anyone who ate unleavened bread would have sinned and cut off in Israel. Well, a couple of different places, 15:19. Both emphasize how important it is for them to put leaven out of the house and not be involved in what they're doing over 7 days of Passover. So if Jesus had used unleavened, had used leavened bread, it would have been a violation of the Jewish law because it was during the 7 day period he was instituting the Lord's Supper. So it had to be unleavened bread. Otherwise, he would have sinned in the price of the sin. There's various reasons, but specifically for 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that. So there is some, even though it doesn't specifically say for the Lord's Supper that he should, in the New Testament, in the institution, that he has to do the Lord's Supper. No, this is an heaven. And then the previous verse there, 1 Peter. In fact, let's turn on the first two. First Peter chapter 3:22 says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example for you to follow in his steps. You committed no sin, there was any deceit found in you." Of course, the last is a quotation from Isaiah 53. So, the use of unleavened bread is not directed, and this is our inference, but I think the structure around it makes it pretty clear that there's unleavened bread. Any comments or questions? Okay, on to the next section there. When he took the bread, and we read Matthew 26 earlier, he said, "This is my body." And obviously, if you took that literally, it's not his body. He's using a figurative language here, and it's very similar to other metaphors he used that are referenced here. "I am the door," in John 10, and "I am the true vine," in John 15. So he's again, setting up a representation of the unleavened bread being his body. "For the purposes of this memorial supper, he chose this simple symbol of the unleavened bread, that which we remember his sacrificed body." In the Luke account, in verse 19, he records, "This is my body which is given for you." And in Paul's account in Corinthians, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." A little different uses of words. I think, given and broken, the two words themselves appear to be different, but when you look at the context, I think it makes sense. When he says broken, it's not broken in the sense of his bones, because we know that his bones weren't broken. We're told that earlier reference in John 19. So this has to be the sense of his body being completely spent in sacrifice. It no longer functions. Physically expired and died. So his body was broken from the sense of being unable to function. And in that sense, it's been given in that state, it's now given as a sacrifice for us. And the note in all three gospel accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper records that before Jesus passed the bread around, he broke the bread, which again provides another parallel, another symbolism for the fact that his body would be broken and given for us. Any comments or questions? Okay. Then if we look at John chapter 6, this occasion in John 6 is a year before the institution of the Lord's Supper, and a year before his death. He's in Capernaum talking to the Jews, and if you get would you like to read the chapter 6, John chapter 6, 48-51? So here's another instance where he refers to himself as bread. He is the bread of life. He comes out of heaven, and those who participate in that, who eat of that bread of life, shall not die. So he says, if this is the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Obviously for those who believe on him, because it becomes, becomes a sacrifice. All this ties together with the sacrifice that he gave his body. He indeed gave his bread, gave this bread, his body, to provide the world the opportunity for life. It's fitting that bread memorializes this. There are some people that say that this is not talking about the Lord's Supper here, and true, it's not, because he hasn't really instituted it yet. But he is talking about the fact that he is the bread of life, and his body is bread, and that's been, that parallelism is then established when he says the Lord's Supper. So there is a connection. Any comments or questions? Don't hesitate to ask questions if you got any. Okay, so then in D, another point, Paul. Paul said that the bread in the 1 Corinthians account that Thomas read, the bread is a communion or sharing in the body of Christ. We who are many are one body because we all partake of the one bread. So in the Lord's Supper, we partake of the one bread together. Again, the body of Christ represents the body of Christ, and we're all part of a body and organization. So the word body gets applied twice here. Once the physical body that is sacrificed, which the bread represents, but also the body of believers, the total set of the body of believers, which then form the body of Christ. And again, it's kind of a second level parallelism between the bread, Christ's body, and the body of believers. And so the fact that the body of believers becomes part of this body, it again shows a sharing or communion among the members of that. It ties us all together. We'll talk a lot more about that in future lessons. Any comments or questions here? Okay.
It's interesting that in Luke's account,
the first, that, there are questions, and we'll get, we'll talk more about that later, it doesn't record that he actually drank it the first time. He's recognizing the fact that it's there and existing. And then when he began the consuming, when the people, the assembled group began consuming that, they did the bread first, and then they drank the cup. So it was kind of recognizing that it was there. That's what most people believe on. Okay, so let's talk about the cup. Page 2. We're doing timelines here. Okay. So Jesus took a cup of the fruit of the vine and gave thanks and told the apostles to drink from it, all of you. That's out of the Matthew account. The phrase fruit of the vine is used in the New Testament only in connection with the Lord's Supper. And there are the three references. Again, we read those. The three references taken out of the three gospel accounts where it says that. And there's no other place in the New Testament where it references other. But in Old Testament times, vines produced grapes throughout the Holy Land. It was common. And juice from grapes was what was used in the Lord's Supper. And if we go down to B, it kind of ties into that. In two Old Testament passages, and let's take a look at those, the word blood is used specifically to signify the juice of grapes. We also like to read it here. Somebody could get Genesis 49:11, and then somebody with Deuteronomy 32. Okay, maybe Genesis account. Could you read Deuteronomy 32? Okay. Okay, go ahead with Genesis.
He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch, he will wash his garments in the wine, his robe in the blood.
Okay. Again, this is not talking about the sacrifice. It's not connected to the Passover or the Lord's Supper, but it does talk about the fact that the grapes, and it refers to the juice of the grapes as the blood of the grape. You're on. So again, it's talking about, it refers to grape juice as the blood of the grape. So that was apparently a fairly common association, a common terminology in Old Testament time. So again, where the Bible doesn't specifically say this has to be grape juice, the interpretation from all of the evidence is that it is the juice of red grapes. Okay, any comments or questions on that? Okay, then see the word cup, and the Greek word is given there, proterion, which is used to refer to a cup or drinking vessel, but it was also used to indicate the contents of the vessel offered to drink. He said, we drink the cup, or he's given the cup to drink. You know, they're not consuming the cup itself, but they're consuming the contents of the cup. And we even use that terminology there. Yeah, it's a good point. Verse 17.
Yeah. We have a question that come up about whether it's one cup versus whatever. To me, this is the easiest place to go to. So, if Christ divided it up among them, they just have one goblet. He divided it among them. They're in the busy cups. And that's how they do it. There's not a lot of people who are going to be wrong.
Good point. I missed that. That's a good point. Verse 17, Luke 22:17. A little earlier than the one in the book. Okay, then moving on to D. Jesus explained that the cup of the fruit of the vine is, the Matthew account says, is my blood of the new covenant. Now, we want to look at what blood represented in the Old Covenant. So we need to get somebody to read Exodus 24, 6 through 8. And Greg, could you get that? And David, do you want to read Hebrews 9, 18, 20? So the direction of God, the blood of the sacrifice was applied to Moses. This looks at the blood of the covenant in the Old Testament. Exodus. Okay, so Moses specifically said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is referring to the covenant at the time. And then Hebrews chapter 9. So those two verses both talk about, one in the New and the Old Testament, they talk about the Old Testament establishment of blood as representing the covenant itself. Likewise, Jesus was the sacrifice in which blood was taken to ratify the new covenant. And his was a more perfect sacrifice, which yielded a more perfect covenant. And that's in Hebrews 9:11-14, a little earlier in the same passage. This again shows that Christ's blood is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, and it's a much better covenant. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away their sin. And that's in verse E. Notice the purpose of the shedding of his blood. That's in Matthew. Again, Matthew 26:28. We read that, but that's so important. 26:28. Says, for this is blood, is the blood of my covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. The big difference between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament can only remember the sins, but not forgive them. The New Testament, when Christ's blood can allow us to be forgiven of our sins. And then I quote list Hebrews 10:4 here in the text, where it's not possible the blood of the bulls and goats to take away sin. Then verse F, again, kind of parallel to the last one under the bread. Paul said the cup is a communion of sharing the blood of Christ. And that 1 Corinthians 10. In fact, let's look at that too. 1 Corinthians 10:16. I know a lot of these are very familiar to everyone, but Paul is saying, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So again, reflecting the fact that we're sharing, we're all in this together, in this communion with one another in Christ. So we share both the body and the blood of Christ, which is a horizontal sharing among the members of the body, the church, again, as we talked earlier. It becomes a communion among us, or a horizontal communion among the members of Christ's body. It's the same. Therefore, we who are in the kingdom also participate in the vertical sharing. Also, Jesus promised to drink the fruit of the vine anew with you in my Father's kingdom. In all three accounts, it says, I will not drink this until I drink it again anew with you in the kingdom. Well, when did the kingdom start? You know, in Acts 2, the kingdom wasn't very far away from the time he said this. But that he would not drink it again until the kingdom was established. Well, so the kingdom is established now. It was established on the day of Pentecost, and it was in existence up to now. And so how does he participate with us now? When two or three are gathered, my name, I am there with you, that's what he said. So he's there with us when we partake. He is there with us partaking in the Spirit. And so it's a vertical communion also. It's both a horizontal communion between members of the body, and it's a vertical communion individually, us with Christ. Okay, so that completes the section of the cup. Okay, the purpose. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul taught there were several purposes in this section. 11:23-26, and this was what part of what Thomas said earlier. Verse 24. And when given thanks, he had broken and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So it serves, first of all, as a memorial. Memorial that we are to remember Christ and what he did for us. So we do that each time we partake. We're remembering Christ and his sacrifice for us. And I say here that while men build showy memorials of stone and metal to honor their number, and the numerous examples, you know, the Egyptian pyramids, the Washington Monument, Taj Mahal, many others that were built, memorials that are built on the ground to honor men. In this case, Christ selected very simple symbols, a very simple ceremony, nothing big or showy, very simple, with elements that are easily obtainable no matter where we are in the world, to be used when two or three are gathered in his name to remember him. So a very simple ceremony, which really contrasts with what humanity thinks is something great in terms of memorial. So that's the first purpose. It serves as a memorial of remembrance. The second is in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." It's a proclamation of Christ's death, which, of course, Christ's death is what provides salvation to those that believe on him. So it becomes a proclamation of his death. Each time we partake, we declare the death of Christ. This death provides the way for sinners to be reconciled to God, in reference to Romans. I'll let you read on your own. Third, it's to be observed when the Lord returns. And again, that's in verse 26 also. "For as often as you eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it provides a prediction that he will return to claim his own. And there's a number of references there of Christ's return. And we'll lack of time, we won't read those, but you can read those on your own. Again, there's plenty of the places where it talks about Christ coming back and recovering his own. So the third purpose is that it serves as a prediction of the fact that we're taking this. We do it each time until he comes. And so we're looking forward until the time he returns. And then last, we talked about in other areas, is communion, sharing fellowship, simultaneous with other Christians, both horizontal and with Christ vertically. And it references the Greek word koinonia, which you're familiar with, is used of such joint participation and partnership. You back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, the word koinonia is used there. And then, likewise, over in 1 John, we read that similar situation in 1 John where it's referencing a partnership, a joint participation in the partnership in this sharing or communion one with another. So that word is used, again, to reflect communion. So that's the four purposes that Paul lays out for the Lord's Supper. Comments, questions? Okay, right.
Thank you.
Okay. Observance of the Lord's Supper today is to be observed by those in the kingdom of God. Obviously, the saints that observe this, those that are members of this body that share this communion. And the kingdom, as we talked about earlier, the kingdom of existence on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2. It's an element of worship of God by the church. And we'll be looking at some of these scriptures in Acts a little later. We won't take time to read those now. In fact, I'm going to come back and kind of review this a little bit next week. But it's done when the saints are assembled, top of the next page. This will be done the first day of the week. We'll come back and look at each one of these. The Lord's Supper is to be observed on the Lord's Day. Interesting reference in the Revelations there. The Greek word Kyriakos is used for the Lord's here, and it's used only in these two places in the New Testament. That's interesting. It's used in reference to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, and it's used in Revelation to talk about the Lord's Day. Any comments or questions on that? I'm going to do that pretty rapidly. We're about to run out of time there. Let me come back and do that. Take a look a little bit again at that. The next section. Yeah, we'll be seeing those again. Again, we're trying to set it up. Okay, words for the Lord's Supper. It's Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, as used in 1 Corinthians. Communion and sharing, we talked about. And breaking of bread is referenced in a couple of places. All four of those are references. And then the next three are ones that you see commonly here in the religious world, and there's some rationale there for why not. And we'll kind of pick this up next week and finish this lesson and then go on into the next one. Thank you for your participation. We'll see you next week.